Shabbat Shalom. Welcome everyone to Bet Ariel Messianic Congregation. It's always a privilege to be here. Your five sets were distributed last Monday, which is nice, which is great. Just want to tell you, this is one group. There's another group in New York, that is Buffalo, New York, who is starting, and we had a Skype or Zoom, let's say, class on Jewish evangelism, and they started, they gave out Bibles as well, and they're planning to go to Toronto. Good. 175,000 Jews. I don't know of any groups who are doing this, so it is great, it is beautiful to distribute these Bibles. How many Bibles did we give so far? I think 2,500? About 2,500 in the span of maybe 10 years, which is good, right? Which is good. Now, also, I had the great privilege to speak at a synagogue this week. It was a blessing. I will brief you about it during the question period. Now, I think that many of you were surprised at the U.S. election last Tuesday. I'm not going to take side, by the way, because we were in North Carolina this weekend, and believe me, they're so passionate on each side. So this is the time when I think, I'm happy I'm not an American, so I don't have to vote, right? But I think that we may be entering another phase, which I believe brings us closer to the end. I'm referring mainly to Trump and Pence's great support of Israel, which is good. But it seems to be so strong, almost unconditional. You know, Pence, in one of his speech, as he spoke on behalf of Trump and himself, he spoke of Jerusalem, and he says, this is the holy place, the eternal home of the Jewish people. That's powerful. I don't know of any American president who ever said this. And he says also, Israel fight is our fight, for the just cause is our cause as well. And he said that Israel is not hated by her enemies by what she does wrong, but what she does right. And Israel, he says, turns the lies of the world and turns them into blessings. And he also said that him and Trump are looking forward to serve Israel. This is how they said it. Now, again, these are powerful words, but how do they fit into the eschatological plan of God when prophecies tell us that soon, you know, the nations are going to gather against Israel? I want to tell you that all of this is in line with end-time prophecies, as I mentioned before. Yes, we know that the world will turn against Israel. However, prophecies also say that there will be a time of false peace when Israel will open up her borders. Remember I told you about Netanyahu opening speech at the beginning of the year, how he now believes that everything is good for Israel, and then he was back at it in July, you know, with a map, and though he says that only five, that Israel has only five enemies, really, and he spoke about it again lately, right? And I think that Trump's words will play into this disproportionate optimism, okay? And perhaps we're coming very close, right, to the end. I believe that book of Ezekiel 37, 38, 38 especially tells us that Israel will open up the borders in the middle, I believe, in the tribulation. So we're coming very close. Look up, because Yeshua is coming soon, right? All right, so let's go to our study today. Let's open up our scriptures to Matthew 27. Okay, so we're coming to the end of Matthew, and it's often when we get to better know the book and even get closer to the writer that we have to move on. You know, I found myself to purposely linger and trying to find more things in the text because I don't want to leave Matthew, right? But again, Yeshua is everywhere in the scriptures. So the first words of Yeshua in the Gospels were, I must be about my Father's business. This is what he said. And his last words were, it is finished. And what a journey it was between the two sayings. In his short life of 33 years, Jesus fulfilled all the types and prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah. On him rests the words, the requirements of Moses and those of the 16 writing prophets who demanded that fairness and justice be rendered. He did it all. He fulfilled it all. And in fulfilling the law's full requirement, he emphasized, even personified these great words like mercy, like grace. At the end of his ministry, when he finished his work, his person filled every corner of the temple. All the altars rest by him. Every one of these hundreds of sacrifices in Leviticus, he satisfied them. What an exemplary life it was. He never wavered. He always was on track, always master of the situation. And his very actions, his very words were always for the benefit of others, everyone's benefit, friends and foes. It is in him where we also find the fulfillment of every righteous and just sayings of the book of Proverbs, which demand that one loves his neighbor. Yeshua went above and beyond and even loved his enemies and consistently prayed for them, even when they reviled him, if you remember, even when they persecuted him. In him also rest all the Psalms, which lift up our souls to God. He makes them so easy, so practical for us, for he paved the way to the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God. And in him, all the men and women of God in the scriptures are now rejoicing, for after his death, he gathered them in his place as he promised. And today, I want to tell you, it is in him where every man and woman can find the true rest that our soul is seeking. In him rest our nostalgia, our yearning of what is right, what is just, happy, joyful, and eternal. Now we already reached the closing chapters of this great and short biography of our Lord in Matthew. And there is so much to rest on, to meditate on. Now we can begin to understand these mighty words. Remember when he said, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Shabbat. Even of the Shabbat. For Yeshua did not only die to save us. He not only guarantees an eternal life in heaven, but he lives in the believer and recreates in him and her a new life so that we can already enjoy this great eternal blessing of rest in our heart. So today we're looking into an important part of his life, of his ministry, his burial. We often overlook this part, but Yeshua died and was buried and went down to Sheol. He followed the same path most men used to take at their death. He not only lived as we did, but died also so that we can turn to him in confidence. And of course, one cannot speak of the death and burial of the Messiah without speaking of the most important event ever. What is it? The resurrection, his resurrection. This also we will experience. His resurrection is a promise, a guarantee that ours will come very soon. In fact, he is the first fruit, according to 1 Corinthians 15. First, because others will follow. We are the ones who will follow. Now, before we go to the text, let us briefly resume the events of the crucifixion which precede the burial. Yeshua was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning, at the same time as the morning sacrifice at the temple. 3 hours later, from noon to 3 p.m., there suddenly was darkness over all of Jerusalem and I believe beyond. At 3 p.m., at the time of the evening sacrifice, when at the temple the priest changed the holy bread in the holy place, and at the same time, they blew the trumpet to welcome the Shabbat. Then suddenly there was an earthquake. Rocks split everywhere. The veil of the temple tore from top to bottom. And lo and behold, the tombs opened up. These extraordinary events marked the end of Yeshua's ministry as a prophet. It is after this moment that Yeshua yielded his spirit and his burial began. From this point on, there's a shift. The people around him are gentle. They are mainly believers. The ordeal of the scourging and the crucifixion has ended. It's a new era here. Now let us begin to read the next account and see who is there who testifies of these great things. Matthew 27, verse 54 to 56. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was a son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now this marked the end of the crucifixion, and who is there to testify this moment? A centurion with his soldiers and women. Two groups of people despised by the society at the time, emphasizing again that Jesus came for all people. Notice first these three women. Three of them are mentioned, and with them, by the way, are many others. Yet we will see that only one man is among them. By the way, only the Apostle John. Where were the other men? I don't know. We also read that these were faithful women who ministered to Yeshua, following him from Galilee and making sure that he was well taken care of. And they were courageous. Why? They were courageously standing there, not fearing those who were insulting and reviling him. And we're going to see that they are rewarded for their faithfulness because they will play such a major role in the resurrection and also in the history of the church. Jesus revealed himself first to woman. His first appearance was second appearance was to them as well. Furthermore, we remember that women were the first witnesses, right? At the beginning, remember Mary, Elizabeth, who were there at his birth? And yet, we've seen that their testimony, the testimony of women, was not accepted by the courts of the Sanhedrin. But God looks at the heart. This is the case when God chose what? The weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, right? Weak, as far as the world sees them. But these were very powerful women. Now see the other individuals, the centurion and his soldiers. But these were the invaders. They were the conquerors. They were the oppressors. But again, these were among the first to recognize that something of great spiritual magnitude was occurring. The centurion spoke of Yeshua as a son of God after witnessing Yeshua's attitude of love. He just admitted, just saw it. We remember that during the trial of Caiaphas, you know, the high priest asked Jesus, he says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the son of God, this centurion answered and said, yes, he is. Tradition has a story for this man who is believed to have also pierced Jesus' side. It says that his name was Longinus, who later was converted by the apostles. Now, there are some traditions I love to believe, and this one makes sense. For this one say that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no article in the original. While he first perceived something great, salvation followed. But there's something also very powerful this centurion said. In the Gospel of Luke, we learn that he said, certainly this was a righteous man. A righteous man. This was the final verdict. The same verdict the wife of Pilate gave when she told her husband, have nothing to do with this righteous man. Now the crucifixion also answered the question another group of Gentiles asked. We remember at the beginning, the Magi from Babylon and asked, where is the king of the Jews? And what was written on top of the cross? This is the king of the Jews. On top of the cross, the Romans wrote the reason for the crime. And so together, these strangers testified that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of the Jews. You know, these two titles, King of the Jews and Son of God, is one which is seen through Matthew 27. You know, three times we're told that Jesus is Son of God. Three times it is written that he's the King of Kings. These are important titles. And so Gentile, Magi, centurions, women, shepherds, as you know as well, remember the shepherds, another despised group to whom the angels announced the birth of the Messiah. But where were the religious people? How far can one be from the word of God when they were actually called to bring the word? Now, by this time in Matthew, it mattered no more what the Sanhedrin thought. There's again a shift, a change leading to the new Kehilat, that is the church, to be formed soon. From this point on, religion and state separated. There was no more a theocracy. Again, this is not about Israel only. This sets precedents for the coming religious leaders in the world and church history who displayed, we're going to see, similar behavior. From this point on, religion became a personal relationship between the individual and God. Truth was to be first a personal experience. Yeshua, if you remember, told a Samaritan woman who was arguing about the proper place where to worship God. Jesus said to her, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. So the hour began, I believe, right at the cross, the Tav, and this point will become more and more evident after the crucifixion. Now let us now look into the burial of the Messiah. All was done, by the way, according to prophecies. Verses 57 to 61. It says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. So when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. You know, there's one word I love in verse 57, the word also. Also, it could have said Joseph became a disciple, but the word also brings us to think that many others, potentially many others, came to believe. For the signs, I'm going to tell you, are very strong. And we know that many came to believe. We know that priests came to believe, according to Acts 4 or 6, verse 7. It says, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The tearing of the veil must have shocked them. You also had within the church the party of the circumcision, probably some Pharisees who came with their luggage to become believers. Acts 11:4, we read of those party of the circumcision. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. We're told that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, and for a while we're told that he was a secret believer. For we know that towards the end of the ministry of the Messiah, the Sanhedrin already passed a law that anyone who believed in Jesus would be excommunicated. Not only from the synagogues, but from the whole society. But at this point, after saying all these things, Joseph could not stop. Joseph could not keep quiet anymore. The signs were too powerful. Joseph then courageously goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. For him to be able to do this, he must have been a very influential man. And in fact, he was very rich. Now, Mark gives us a precious information about Joseph. He tells us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Waiting for the kingdom of God, like Shimeon before him. He had this inner expectation of the messianic time, but see that he had the proper theology. God knows who to choose. Instead of the messianic kingdom of the kingdom of God, which he expected and which promises peace in the world and the lamb and the wolf eating together, he was faced with the torn and dead body of the Messiah. He must have known about Isaiah 53, about Psalm 22, and about Daniel chapter 9, which speaks of the death of the Messiah. This is one part many people, even in modern Judaism, do not see. They expect the Messiah to bring peace on earth, but the Bible says very clearly that he's coming first to die. Joseph knew about this. And he is from Arimathea, that is from the town of Ramah. And he must have remembered and perhaps witnessed the killing of the children 2 years and under because Herod wanted to kill the Messiah. And here he handled the body of the Messiah. What a great blessing it must have been for him. And by the way, he was not alone. We know that Rabbi Nicodemus was with him. Another believer and perhaps to help him. And also John the Baptist was there. Perhaps also to help them. By the way, he's the only man who was there. Okay, among the disciples. So Yeshua's body was now in very good hands. Now see when these things happened. It all occurred before the Shabbat. As verse 57 indicates, it was Friday towards the beginning of the Shabbat. The Shabbat began when three stars appeared in the sky at night. And this must have been done fast, whatever Joseph did before the Shabbat began. See the first action. Joseph first takes the body of Yeshua and wraps him in a clean linen cloth. We remember that the soldiers cast lots for Yeshua's tunic, so Joseph then brings a new one for him. Now, this is not a tunic with which Yeshua was buried. Once they reached the tomb, they removed this bloodied tunic, and we read in John 19 that they bound him with strips of linen. This is how they buried the dead. There, the linen is in plural. Now, this is important, I tell you what. This tells us that the myth behind the Shroud of Turin cannot be true at all. Have you heard of this one? Shroud of Turin? This shroud bears the image of a man they believe to be Jesus. And it was in 1958 that Pope Pius XII approved of the image in association with the devotion of the holy face of Jesus. Later, John Paul II called the shroud a mirror of the gospel. I'm saying this because I want you to know that religion is passing on, right? And today this shroud is worshipped. It is kept at the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist in Turin. And they even have a website who will keep you informed of any new information about it. But I don't understand why they do not go into the scriptures and just see that it is impossible for Jesus to have been buried with one strip of cloth. See, I told you that it's not only about Israel what we're studying. That the history in the Old Testament is not only about Israel and her religious leaders. The history is the same. It is just a change of actor. You know, when Hosea said, my people are perishing because of a lack of knowledge, why they don't go to the scriptures and figure out what it is? Now, let us go back to the pure word of God, and there we'll see that two great messianic prophecies were fulfilled when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus worked on him. The first one comes from the most famous prophecy of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, that is Isaiah 53 in verse 9. And it says that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We are specifically told that Joseph of Arimathea was rich, fitting the prophecy here. Furthermore, there's one more element that is given to us. It says in verse 60 that it was a new tomb. That is significant as it fulfills the other prophecies of Psalm 16:10. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Twice in the New Testament, Psalm 16 declared as having been fulfilled by the resurrection, Acts 2 and Acts 13. Usually they would bury, you know, the condemned criminal in a common grave. They would be just thrown in there, all naked, but not so the body of the Messiah. Jesus was put in a new tomb which has never seen corruption. And he was not there for long, for after a few hours, he rose. And you know what these tombs looked like? I have a picture actually here. They would put the dead body inside and roll the stone over it. It was a very heavy stone, which required many men to do this. And the woman knew its location, for we read that they were there watching the whole thing. Important information for later. Some people will say that this woman came back and went to the wrong tomb. You must have heard this one. This is one of the many attacks on the text of the Bible, because the opposition knows that our whole faith, by the way, rests on the resurrection of the Messiah. And up to today, they're still at it, trying to find faults with it. And the very first group in history to try to find fault is the subject of the next verses. Look at verse 62 and 66. Something is happening here, which will show us the power of the resurrection. It says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.' And so Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guards." Now all this happened after that God gave them so many signs. Let's remember this. Among whom people who rose from the dead and went walking to Jerusalem, but they did not want to believe at all. And it is right in verse 62 where we can see the power of the resurrection. Look at this verse again. Where is the power of the resurrection here? See the first words. "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation." Now, what day is this? It's a Shabbat. It's a Saturday. And here the chief priests and the Pharisees went to see Pilate. Did they break the Shabbat on this occasion? The day of preparation is always a Friday. And the day after is always a Saturday. And for them to break the Passover Shabbat, they must have had a very powerful reason. And you know what it is? The resurrection. They were beginning to see, to sense, that there was something very powerful in there. And notice that before the crucifixion, we're told that in John 18, it says like they didn't want to go inside the praetorium, lest, it says, they should be defiled, but that they might not eat the Passover. And so we read that Pilate went to them. But this is worse, because it was the Passover day, the 15th of Nisan. See how powerful the resurrection is? The opposition, even today, can testify of it. And we know that John, it was at the eve of the Passover. And we know this because they themselves tell us, by the way. You know that they themselves says in the Talmud, on the eve of Pesach, they hung Jesus. That was the day. And how is it that they could break their own Shabbat? How is it? You know, there are a few extreme causes in their own laws which allows them to break the Shabbat. They call it permissible mission. And one of the clauses is to save the country at the time of war. And so they thought that they were saving their countries by permitting themselves to break the Passover Shabbat. All of this only tells us how powerful the signs were. They saw them, and they knew there was something in there. And the person, again, they had that sense of impending danger for the nation if the resurrection is true, and it is true. However, here they are beginning to sense again that they were fighting against a great power, but they were not willing to concede. By the way, this is how evil is. It never concedes. It will never admit defeat. It never wants to lose and never surrenders. It and will convince itself that it will win, even in the face of so many facts. This is why I believe there's a hell. Because what is the alternative? What more could God have done than to send his son to rise and for everybody to see him then? And they did not realize that as powerful they thought they were, they had feet of clay. Do you remember this expression, feet of clay? Remember Daniel chapter 2? The great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream of a huge statue. This is how it is. It says, the head was of fine gold, the breast and his arms of silver, his belly of thighs of brass, the legs of iron, his feet are part of iron and part of clay. Do you see how disproportionate this statue is? Such heavy metals of gold, silver, brass on an iron that is on feet of clay, right? It was just a question of time before it collapses. This is when the foundation is not right. This is when it is not true. It will collapse. It was their time. Remember that Paul says, because he speaks to us as well, for no man can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, right? If it is not Jesus Christ, it will never work. These people were trying to do away with the resurrection, and so they collapse. And unknowingly, what these religious leaders were really trying to avoid were the consequences of the unpardonable sin. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, the sin against the Holy Spirit. They were trying to save the nation of the coming destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. But it was too late. And somehow they sensed its coming. They've seen the darkness, the earthquake, the rocks splitting, and above all, they knew very well about the torn veil at the temple. All of this must have been their justification to break the Shabbat, and they did not only break their Shabbat, they broke the true Shabbat, who is Yeshua. They should have remembered or known, perhaps, what Rabbi Gamaliel told them in Acts 5. It says, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in great respect. They asked him about the Christian, the new Messianic Jews who were going there. And he says to them, if it is not of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest even we be found fighting against God. This is what they were doing. They were fighting against God. And he told them, just leave it. If it's from God, it will last. It lasted 2,000 years. And it would last until the second coming of Christ. You cannot overthrow it, whatever they do. And so in the text, these religious leaders ask Pilate to station some guards in front of the tomb before the third day. So they got the guards, and they even sealed the stone and made sure that the tomb was fully secure. I believe that this is another satanic plot, because Satan himself did not believe that Yeshua will rise from the dead. So they all together tried to stop the resurrection, but they were about to have the biggest surprise in history. This is where we enter the last chapter of Matthew. Now, before we do, there are two things we need to clarify to know so we can really appreciate the actual resurrection. First, where did Jesus go between the time of his death and the time of his resurrection? 3 days. And second, how long was it really? How long was it? The first question is easy to answer. It is partly answered by Peter in 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison, this is it, who formerly were disobedient and once the divine law suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, only 8, were saved through water. So while Peter wrote this letter to the suffering Jewish believers who were under tremendous persecution, he reminds them that Jesus already went down to hell and proclaimed victory to the worst kind of evil. These were the rebellious demons who were locked up in there. So the argument is that there's nothing to fear, for Yeshua already won. Now your translation may have the word preached, that he went down to preach to them. That is not the correct word. He went to proclaim his victory. We don't preach to demons. We don't talk to demons. These also had all the proofs they needed for you know, to see the power of God, but they also refused. And the other thing that Yeshua did is to go and see all the believers who died before this time, who were in this place in Sheol called Abraham's bosom, and brought them up to heaven. So Sheol was and still is divided into two parts, the one where all who refuse God are. It is to them, that is, they are there until the white throne judgment. The other is Abraham's bosom, but now it is empty. Remember that the robber on the cross who came to salvation, Jesus promised him that this very day he will be with him in paradise. That was the name for Abraham's bosom. The Jewish people called it Abraham's bosom. They knew it was paradise. And Jesus went down there and he brought paradise to heaven. Today, Abraham's bosom is empty. Because when a believer dies, when he departs, where does he go? Directly to heaven. This is the beauty of it, right? Like Paul says, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, obviously. And when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well, please, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You see, there's nothing in between. Two choices of place, earth, of heaven for the believer. So once a believer goes, there he goes, to heaven. By the way, I just want to tell you, this is a precious thought, one that will bring great joy in your heart if you believe it. The expression we use of someone who died is, he passed away. I want to tell you, this is a sad one, a sad saying. Away, but where away? It is precisely because they don't know where he went that they use this expression. You know, I heard of some believers somewhere in Africa who never say that they're dead, died, or passed away. And still, you know what they say? They have arrived. That is thoroughly biblical. What joy, even in sorrow, is ours when we say that our loved one who entered life eternal, trusting Yeshua, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. By the way, where is Herb? He has arrived. I didn't see Victoria for a while. Where is she? She has. That's it, right. Now, the second part of the question, okay, that asks how long did Jesus stay there before the rising of the dead, this is a little more complicated, but not so complicated when you look at the context and you look at the Word of God. The answer is 3 days and 3 nights. This is what it says. However, there's a problem. There's a problem. If he died on Friday and rose on Sunday morning, this hardly amounts to 3 days and 3 nights. How are you going to understand this? Some try to resolve the problem by saying that Jesus died on Wednesday, or perhaps on Thursday. So, who are we going to believe? You know, when we are in such a bind, the best thing to do is to go back and ask the people there how they understood that phrase. What does it mean to them? The problem is that we often try to resolve a problem in the Bible by the things we know today. Remember, like for instance, when some say that Jesus could not have been born in December. For it was winter and shepherds do not go out in the winter. That's not true. If you go to Israel, the shepherds are outside in the December, right? That doesn't mean that Jesus was born in the winter. We simply do not know when in the year he was born. So when exactly did he rise? Let us first see how the people then understood the 3 days and 3 nights, and then we will see that the Bible actually supports it. We read in the Talmud, very simple. It says, part of a day is reckoned as equivalent of the entire day. This is it. That's how they believed it. And they said it twice, right? This means that any part of the day is counted as a whole day. So when it says 3 days, it could be any time on Friday, the full day of Saturday, and any time of Sunday. In fact, Yeshua died at the 9th hour, that is at 3 p.m. on Friday, and this is counted as a whole day. Does the Bible support this way of recounting? Yes. And in many ways. Let me bring you to, you remember on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples as they were walking and suddenly Jesus comes and walks with them. They didn't know he was him. See what they said, because Jesus asked them, what's happening? How come you're so sad? And so in Luke 24:21, they say, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the 3rd day since these things happened. When did the event happen? It said it is the 3rd day. It was not after the 3rd day, but during the 3rd day, and Jesus was already resurrected. So Yeshua did not wait 24 hours of the 3rd day to rise. As far as I'm concerned, 1 second on Friday and 1 second on Sunday, and I'm satisfied. And this, by the way, supports our understanding of their way to count, the 3 days and 3 nights. any part, again, of the first and third day counts as a whole day. This will help us, by the way, to understand the event of the resurrection. But there is much more to it. For the Bible, the number three, by the way, is used of a short time and also eternal time, right? If you remember, even the time of Moses, they used to understand it like this. You remember when Moses went to see Pharaoh and he said, we're going to go 3 days journey. 3 days? No, he really meant forever, and Pharaoh understood what he meant, right? So they understood these things. Now let us now go to the last chapter, the great chapter of Matthew 28. For today, we just have the time to cover just parts of the first three verses. Look at the first one. Now after the Shabbat, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So the first day of the week is Sunday. We are here on the third day. When it says that it was the first day of the week, as it began to dawn, we think of early hours in the morning, but the day in the Bible begins in the evening, not at sunrise. This, again, we have to understand. A day is counted from evening to evening, not from morning to morning. And it was so since the beginning, if you remember in Genesis chapter 1, 6 times is repeated, so the evening and the morning were the first, second, third day, right? It all begins in the evening, and morning is included, and this is the whole day. So the timing of Matthew 28 was Saturday evening after that three stars appeared in the sky. And this is why I believe that, and many believe that the churches in the first century met on Saturday evening. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 20, it says that Paul, okay, it says on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I don't think he started at 10 a.m. in the morning and went up to midnight. He wasn't even in good health, right? He must have started, that is, after the Shabbat. However, today, of course, any day is good, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, as Paul says in Romans 14, one person esteems one day above another, but let each one fully convinced in his own mind. So the events of Matthew 28 occurred on a Saturday evening, and as they approached the tomb, lo and behold, this woman witnessed something out of this world. Look at verse 2 and 3. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. What did we hear? He is risen. The Lord is risen. He is risen and alive and well. This is the great message of the whole of the scriptures. The angel, by the way, did not remove the stone to let Jesus out. That's not true, right? He was already out, but he removed the stone for this woman to see and know that he's not there. He is risen, right? This is the best news ever. This is the most important event in the history of humankind, because if he hasn't risen, we'll be completely lost. And it says that at the same time there was an earthquake, but this is a second earthquake. And this one is different. It says a great mega earthquake, because this time redemption was offered already, and the Messiah is risen, and soon he's going to come as the King of Kings to establish his kingdom. And this is where I want to stop, for I want to leave you with this great miracle, for there is one thing we ought to realize, is that this same angel, you know, that this same angel is still waiting there on the stone to show anyone that the tomb is empty. And notice, I want to tell you, notice, no one has seen Jesus rise from the dead and come out of the tomb. Why? Because this time it's by faith, and faith is given to you by God. This angel is still waiting. The Lord is willing to have you see the empty tomb with the eyes of the faith. The empty tomb still had the same message for this woman as it has for us. And it was also a message to many others. It says to the other religions, repeat this event. Nobody can repeat this event. Yeshua is alive and his tomb is empty, while the tombs of other leaders and other saints of other religions, I can show you where they are. To science and philosophy, this empty tomb asks, explain this event. You know, they might come back to you and say, what event are you talking about? I don't even believe in it. However, bring them to look at the history of the believers. Bring them to see your changed lives, the faith and love of those who believe. They cannot explain this. Like this group of atheists who were criticizing the Bible, one of them spoke about creation.
He said, what man with any common sense could believe that several thousand years ago, God stooped down and picked up a piece of mud, breathed into it, and changed it into a human being? So a believer standing by overheard the conversation and responded by saying, I cannot answer all the questions about creation, but this I know. One night, God stooped down and picked up the dirtiest piece of mud in the city, breathed on it his Holy Spirit, and changed a gambling, drinking, thief into a peace-loving man of God. I was this man. You know, they cannot explain this. Science and philosophy can never explain this type of miracle. You know how to trap an atheist? You know, serve him a fine meal and then ask him, tell him there's no cook. You know, that the salt came from the south and the other one from the north and stuff like this. And the empty tomb says to time, blot out this event. 2,000 years and no one could fill this tomb. How the word of Rabbi Gamaliel sounds so true when he says, but if it is from God, you cannot overthrow it. Time rests its case at the door of the empty tomb. But the empty tomb says to faith, what does it say to faith? Believe this event. And so we do. So the empty tomb says to science and philosophy, explain this event. It says to history, repeat this event. It says to time, blot out this event, but it says to us, believe it, and we believe it. Amen? Hey, for Yeshua. Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we're so filled, we're so blessed, especially knowing that our Lord is sitting at your right hand, always looking after us, always forgiving our sins. And Heavenly Father, we can wait until the time will be with you. We're seeing in this world that things are changing so fast. Lord, be with us. Let us be your soldiers. Let us be a loving soldier so we can go and preach your word to others and to the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. May the Lord bless you.